According to the calendar that everybody uses, today is Easter Day. What is Easter Day? I was reading online last week that a survey was taken, I think in America, and they asked children, what is Easter Day? 80% of the children answered, it's the birthday of the Easter Bunny. Easter Sunday is worked out in a very odd way. Instead of saying Easter Sunday is going to be the 3rd of April, so it's always the same day, like Christmas Day is always the 25th of December, even when calendars change and every other day moves. So George Whitefield was born on the 16th of December, 1714, but that was using a different calendar. So he was, on our calendar, born what would appear to be 11 days later, on the 27th of December. That's on our calendar. The calendar, in effect, when he was born, is the 16th. But when he was born, Christmas Day was the 25th of December on the old calendar. On the new calendar, Christmas Day is still the 25th of December. But Easter is not on a fixed date. Easter wobbles around through the calendar. Not quite as bad as certain feast months of certain other religions which work their way through the year. Easter wobbles. It wobbles between March and April. If you want to know exactly how to work it out, it's the first Sunday after the calendar full moon, which happens on or next after the 21st of March. I wouldn't worry about it. When next year's calendar becomes available, it will be marked on the calendar Easter. That's all you need to worry about. You don't need to worry about how it's worked out. We should be asking the question, as those who have some concern for what the Bible teaches, what does the Bible have to say about Easter? That's what the Bible says about Easter. Nothing at all. Unless you're reading the Authorized Version. In which case, if you're reading the Authorized Version of the Bible, and you turn to Acts chapter 12, and verse 4, they would read, and when he, that is King Herod, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four guards of soldiers to guard him, intending after Easter to bring him out to the people. But when you look at the Greek word there is Pascha, which everywhere else in the New Testament is translated Passover. So why on earth did the translators translate it as Easter? Because it's a wrong translation. Well, it's like so many other words in the Authorized Version that are mistranslated. It's probable that the translators thought we have to keep everybody happy, and everybody is used to Easter, so we'd better use the word Easter somewhere so people know that it's there. But it isn't. The word Easter comes from paganism and is associated with pagan ideas to do with bunnies, eggs, spring. How many chocolate eggs have you eaten so far this morning? Anyone eaten any chocolate eggs this morning? No? I'm shocked. We don't have any chocolate eggs in the house, do we? No, we haven't got any chocolate eggs left in the house. We can't help you out there. Are there any chocolate eggs around the building? There's no chocolate egg around the building. But there is some chocolate. So no eggs today, so you can't go on an egg hunt afterwards. But in place of chocolate eggs, there is some chocolate that might be distributed. Actually, they look rather tempting. So Easter has more to do with paganism, and as with so many other things in the so-called Christian calendar, there are all these pagan ideas around when a Roman emperor declared Christianity is now the only religion you can follow, and if you don't, we'll throw you in prison and probably kill you. So in order to keep people happy so there wouldn't be riots, they said, well, you might have had this pagan festival Easter before, remembering spring, new life, hence the bunnies. And so we'll call Easter a reminder of the resurrection. And it was then fixed as being this date it is, which is near to the Jewish Passover. Jewish Passover is on a fixed date every year, but the Jewish calendar wobbles because of the nature of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish dates don't always match up exactly with the dates on our calendar. So when we're looking on Easter Sunday at the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, what is it we're looking at? And as has been repeatedly said from this pulpit, it is not Easter Sunday that is a remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is every Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so every first day of the week, which is a Sunday, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is now alive and will be forever. We remember, therefore, every Sunday, and we're remembering it especially today, that when we say that Jesus rose from the dead, we are saying two things with definiteness and certainty. The first one is that Jesus died. When we say he died, we mean that his life left him. He turned into a corpse. He was lifeless, but no matter how much the medics that you see in the television programs applied heart massage, no matter how many times they applied the defibrillator paddles to his chest, he was dead. He could not be revived. We could think of a certain Monty Python sketch about parrots and use similar terminology. He is dead. He's gone to meet his maker and all the other things. If you don't know about the dead parrot sketch, you can find it on YouTube, where John Cleese is emphasizing this parrot is dead. It cannot be revived. It is a corpse. And that is the state that Jesus was in. Remember how he died? He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross by the Romans, who knew what they were doing. This very cruel means of execution was something they had perfected over decades, where you would nail through the ankles and you would nail through the wrists onto the cross. So people hung, and usually the legs were bent up under the backside. And when you're hanging there, you can't breathe properly. So what you have to do to get a breath is to pull, and of course it's agony, you have to pull to take a breath. And having taken a breath, you then flop forward, and so it's agony again. And eventually, after this yo-yoing backwards and forwards, eventually, all your strength goes, you just hang there and you suffocate if you haven't already bled to death. and you get these people who try and commit suicide, and they cut their wrists, and they think, that's going to be quick, and it takes hours to lose enough blood to die. So this is not a quick means of execution, it is a long, drawn-out and cruel means of execution that was designed to show the public observing, this is what happens if you rebel against the Roman Empire. It was very persuasive of many people. It didn't stop rebellions, but there were probably less rebellions than there would have been otherwise, because it was so unpleasant. And when it was said that Jesus was dead, they discovered that he most certainly was dead. What do we read in John chapter 19, verse 31? Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, it was the Passover Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so they might be taken away. If you break their legs, they can't push up with their legs to take a breath. They die more quickly. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, and that would have hastened their deaths. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, he was not moving. He could not breathe because he was dead. So they did not break his legs. What's the point of breaking his legs if he's dead already? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So this indicates that Jesus was dead. He was a corpse. He was not living. There are people who still believe what a gentleman by the name of Hugh Schoenfield wrote about 50 years ago, and he was only saying what people had believed down through the centuries. And in fact, Jesus was not dead. He had merely swooned. Oh dear, I can't take this anymore. Oh. But he carried on living, and they carried him and they put him in the tomb. And then in the tomb, where it was nice and cool, he thought, oh, I feel better now. I think I'll get up. Oh dear, there's a stone in the way. How can I move this enormous stone? Remember, having lost all this blood and having wounds in his hands, his feet and his side, and having endured all that time on the cross and being in utter agony. Oh dear, this stone's in the way. Oh well, I'll just flip that out of the way. And then I'll just stagger off to my disciples and say, hey, look, that's what people think happened. It's nonsense. He was dead. So that's the first thing. Jesus was dead. But the next thing we can assert is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he didn't just come back to life. He was given a new kind of life. We have in this chapter appearances of Jesus. Firstly to Mary Magdalene. Oh well, she was this emotional woman. She was in floods of tears, and through her tear-soaked eyes, she couldn't see clearly. I mean, after all it says, she thought it was the gardener. Well, perhaps it was the gardener, and then she just thought it was Jesus, because she hoped it was. But she wasn't hoping it was, because she thought he was dead. And it's only when Jesus spoke to her that she realised it was him. It was a shock. And we read elsewhere that she went and told the disciples and they didn't believe her initially until on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the same day, Jesus appeared to them. There he was in the midst. And he spoke to them. Now, these were people who were terrified of the Romans. They were terrified of the Jewish authorities. And suddenly Jesus appears there. This was not hallucination. It's not likely that everybody had exactly the same hallucination at exactly the same moment and heard exactly the same words, this was a genuine appearance of a resurrected Jesus. Let me just quickly add as an aside, you hear from time to time, I'm sure it's good for the tourist trade in Turin, there is something called the Turin Shroud, which we are told was what wrapped up the body of Jesus. And we read earlier about in the tomb, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head. The way people were prepared for burial was they had a winding sheet and they started at the feet and they wound it round the feet, round the legs, round the trunk, round the arms, round and up to the neck and round the head, leaving the face, and then they put a cloth on the face. That's not what the Turin Shroud looks like. The Turin Shroud looks like that there was a long piece of cloth and a man was plonked on it and then one end was pulled over the top and down, joined up to the other end. That's not how Jesus was buried. I read last week that they now reckon that the Turin Shroud dates to about the 4th or the 5th century. That's the 300s or the 400s. And you think, well, they did some radiocarbon dating. You've got to be careful with radiocarbon dating, but over a period of 2,000 years is not that unreliable. And they reckoned it was a 14th century fraud. Now they're saying it's a 4th or 5th century fraud. It's still a fraud. It's not what it's claimed to be. That's just a quick aside. Here, Jesus appeared to 10 of the disciples. Thomas was not there. And so we read about Thomas, and a week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again. This time Thomas was there. Thomas had made these statements. I refuse to believe that he's alive. I saw that he was dead. And you're now coming to me with fairy tales telling me he's alive. I don't believe you. I will only believe when I can actually handle him. I want to put my fingers in the nail holes. I want to put my hand into the spear wound in his side. Only then will I believe. And a week later, Jesus appeared to them. And Jesus said, come on, Thomas, come here. Here's my hands. Here's my side, stick your fingers in, stick your hand in. And Thomas realized he really is alive. And we read other examples of Jesus appearing. In one passage, in Luke 24, when Jesus meets them at the side of the lake, he eats fish with them. This is not a ghost. There are no such things as ghosts. Ghosts, even if they did exist, don't eat. Jesus ate. He had a real physical body. He had come back to life with a resurrected body. Now, these are facts of history. There are lots of people you say, well, did Jesus even exist? Well, if you say Jesus didn't exist, you have to have problems with people like Julius Caesar. You have to have problems with people like Richard III. They say they found his bones, but how can we be sure? It might just happen to be someone else who has the right kind of DNA. There's all these things of history you have to rule out, if you rule out the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you can't trust the New Testament, not a historical document. Why not? People say that because they don't want to believe. So you don't want to believe, then you say, right, these things are unhistorical. But when you read the New Testament, it's history. When you read Luke turns out to be a most accurate historian. There was a man, William Ramsay, who set out to prove that the New Testament was a load of nonsense and was written hundreds of years afterwards. That's what he set out to do, but what he discovered was, and he was looking particularly at the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, he came to the conclusion that Luke is the most accurate historian of ancient history. He is the most reliable. People who say, oh, Luke talks about this, rubbish, never happened. And then they dig up a statue, which proved that Luke was right all the time. The New Testament is history. It records history accurately. There was a man, Frank Morrison, who set out to prove that the resurrection never happened. A load of rubbish, he said. I'm going to prove it. So he did a very thorough analysis of the New Testament. And chapter one of his book, Who Moved the Stone, is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. He set out to write a book proving that the resurrection never happened. He did the opposite. He became convinced the resurrection had happened. He could not argue with the facts as he found them, as he looked through the scriptures and he looked through other ancient documents. Consequence of this is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is present here, now, with us. If he were not, if it was not true, then we'd be wasting our time. And what we're doing this morning would be pointless. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And this is all if Jesus has not risen from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So all the ifs of the previous paragraph don't count. They are wrong because Christ has been raised and therefore the dead will be raised. When Paul was in Athens, he arrived there and he discovered that it was a very religious city. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Every one of the Greek gods had its own idol. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? The Greeks were very rude because they were so proud and they thought, we have this superior culture and superior philosophy. And everybody else, well, those who couldn't speak Greek, well, they were barbarians because when they spoke, they said, bar, bar, bar. That's how they sounded to a Greek ear. So they call them barbarians. When you call someone a barbarian, what you're saying is, well, they're ignorant foreigners. You're being unkind to them. What does this babbler wish to say? He's rabbiting on. He's babbling away. He's obviously not saying anything of importance or significance because, well, he's not Greek. He might speak Greek, but he's not a Greek. I mean, look, he's clearly a Jew. What's this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and Anastasia. Now, you might have heard of Anastasia. She was a daughter of the last Tsar of Russia. But she got her name from the Greek word for resurrection. So Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and Anastasia. So they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Well, you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And so Paul then preached to them and talked to them about the true God. Not these idols. The true God, the one and living God, who gives life to all, and before whom we must all appear at the judgment, which is how he finishes off. In verse 30 of Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is an assurance to us that one day we will stand before God to give an account of ourselves. The resurrection is an essential element of true Christianity. You will find people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but of course I don't believe all that nonsense about the resurrection." Well, they're not Christians then. They might like to use the name, but it's like someone saying, "I'm a Stalinist," but they're in favour of the free market. They might say that "I'm in favour of the free market," but in fact they're Stalinists. You can take titles upon yourself, but the question is, are they true? Some people like to say they're socialists. There's a certain prime minister who declared that he was a socialist, but it was quite clear that he wasn't a socialist. But it was convenient for him to gain and retain power to say that he was. There are people who take these titles to themselves, but it's just for convenience, not because it's true. And there are people who like to call themselves Christians because of various associations and connotations with the word, but they're not Christians at all because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the essential elements of Christianity. Without the resurrection, it's a waste of time. So why do they waste their time? We are told that the resurrection is essential in order to live a good life. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 that we are to learn, we are to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you know that your sins have been forgiven, and you know that you have power over sin and can resist sin, that power that is at work within you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if I were you, I would be sitting there wide-eyed thinking, "Wow, this is incredible. No one in the whole history of the human race," and remember that Dr. Frankenstein is entirely fictional, "no one has ever given life to a dead corpse except God. And the power that God used to give Jesus new life is the power that's at work within us who believe." In the next letter, Paul speaks about this power in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that Paul's goal in life is to know God, and verse 10 of Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul wanted to know in his regular experience, that power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So we can sum up, Christianity stands or falls on the truth, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it never happened, we're wasting our time. Christianity is not merely a moral code by which we are nice to other people. It has to do with knowing God in our hearts. It has to do with knowing in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins and receiving from God the guarantee, the certainty of eternal life. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity is powerless and it is lifeless. And you might as well go and join some club that says, let's be nice to everybody. Well, if they were being nice to everybody. But some people make out that's all Christianity is. But in reality, God gives us, who believe, the power of the resurrection in order to transform sinners, which we all are, into saints, which some of us are. Do you know that power in your heart? Do you know the love of God poured out in your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? That's what Jesus came to do. And the resurrection gives power to us to live out the consequences of knowing God. And I hope that's what we will all do in the rest of our lives.